And so Colossians chapter 3, looking at verse 15. Now, New Yorkers, I think, are going to lose their reputation. For years, the world has thought of New Yorkers as people have something of an edge, a bit of an attitude, a little bit of, just kind of Bronx bully type image, and they're really ruining all of that. I mean, ever since September 11th, it's really been a kinder, gentler New York. I mean, think about this. 5 years ago, someone had told you that all of New York City is going to lose its power. You would have thought, oh man, that's going to be terrible. Yeah, I mean, images that would come to mind would be like the L.A. riots type situation. You would have thought people are going to be killing each other. They're going to be looting. There's going to be crime. It's going to be terrible. New Yorkers aren't going to put up with that. And it turns out to be just the opposite. This week, 50 million people lost their power, including the entire city of New York. And rather than a surge in crime, crime actually dropped during that period. And there were no fires, no rioting, no looting of any real significance. They said since most people had lost their cell phones, and cell phones didn't work because of the power outage, people were waiting patiently in line to use pay phones. New Yorkers, patiently in line. And they're waiting in line to get water. And when their stores are running out of bottled water, they pay for their water patiently. And then they'd say, thank you. I mean, you think you're in Savannah or something like that. A complete change. All the traffic lights across the city were out. You'd think there'd be massive gridlock. And so policemen were managing the best that they could. But one writer says, notes that, even though police were managing as well as they could, there weren't enough cops to handle every corner. So instead, plainclothes New Yorkers took it upon themselves to join the effort. Guys with tattoos and cargo pants were standing out in the middle of the street with whistles stopping and starting traffic. I mean, people just jumping in there. And in watching all this on TV and seeing it happen, there's a sense that you can get this feeling kind of like we missed out. I mean, we had the power, but, somehow we missed out on the experience. We watched it all on the news. And yet we weren't part of that. 50 million people had this great experience that we missed out on. Do you feel deprived? Not really. We know something about power outages. But there is something about that. And as you hear and you're from friends and others that are in New York, it's another one of those bonding special moments where the community came together, where people experienced a real connection that normally doesn't happen. And you stay home and you watch it unfold on television, it's just not the same thing as being there. No doubt that none of us really wish we were part of the great blackout of 03, but you get the point. It's much more exciting and interesting to be a part of an experience than just to hear about it. None of us are going to remember where we were when the lights went out. Every people up there for decades will be talking about where were you, what happened then, and sharing those great stories. Because they're forced to be outside with friends and neighbors is an experience they'll never forget. In a lot of ways, this applies to worship. You look and see what happened there. I imagine those who were home alone, it was probably a nightmare, just a terrible, terrible time. For those who were out in the streets with neighbors and friends, it was like a snow day. It was a great time for them. And the same thing with worship. If you come into worship and you engage in it alone, it's something that it is not very exciting. And if you come to worship and you watch other people worship, then you're not going to remember where you were during the great worship of 03. You're just a spectator. You don't get to enjoy it. And we see that here a bit in Colossians chapter 3 as it talks about worship, the need to be in worship together, and the need to be engaged fully as we do so. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. This is God's word. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is God's word. Well, as we look at this morning, we see three characteristics of worship. First of all, number one, worship is corporate. Worship is corporate. And by that, I mean that worship is something we do corporately. We do it together, not corporation, but it's something we do as a body. Now, we certainly do worship God individually. And God does call on us to have times of private worship. But the fullest expression of worship is always done when the body of Christ gathers together to worship Him. And we see this in verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you're called to peace and be thankful." Here it talks about we as Christians, we are part of the body of Christ. And now the word body there is not a metaphor. Many people look at the word and they talk about the body of Christ and say that's describing the church, and oftentimes it is. But in this context, the word body is referring to the literal physical body of Christ. And we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, that you as a Christian, when you receive Christ, you became part of Christ, and therefore you share in His body. In the context here in Colossians, it talks about that. It says, because you are united to Christ, you have joined with Him in His death. Therefore, you've died to the spiritual powers to keep you in slavery. And you're also united to Him in His resurrection. You're united to the body that rose again from the dead. And because of that, you're now called to live as a new creature. And it says, therefore, because you're united to Christ in His death, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And because you're united to Him in His resurrection, live as a new creature. And so He's talking about you're being united to His body. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, how the Lord's Supper is a sacrament where we celebrate our mystical union with the body of Christ. We share in His body. His body is our body. Now, we don't have time to go over all of that again, but the point here is, if I share in the body of Christ, of Christ's body, if I'm a partaker of that, and you're a Christian, and you're a partaker of that, then we are all members of one body. We are all participants in the one body of Christ. If you're united to Christ and I'm united to Christ, then Paul's point is, then we are united together. We are in this together. That means your Christian faith, your spiritual journey is not a journey you're taking on your own. It's not merely about me and Jesus, me having a personal relationship with Jesus. It's about we and Jesus. It's about a corporate relationship. It's about us as a church growing together. We don't just come to Christ as individuals. We come to Him as part of the body. We're united together. And so here's the logic of this verse. If we're all members of the same body, then of course the peace of Christ should reign in our hearts. And that peace should be evidenced in the way that we live with one another. We should be united. And so here he's saying that one of the aspects of worship is to understand the unity and the peace of the church. And the more you understand the gospel, the more you understand you're united to Christ, and the more you understand you're united to others. And when you begin to grasp that, you begin to see it really is impossible. It really is impossible to say, I love Jesus and I love the body of Christ and not love the others who share in the body of Christ. I mean, that's why, you know, Barnabas is really a part of worship, is because what we're saying is one of the expressions that we truly are in Christ is that we're connected to others who are in Christ. And if you don't love the body of Christ and those who share in His body, then you cannot love Christ Himself. Loving Christ's body means loving those who are members of His body. And this is a command that you cannot live in abstraction. The unity of the church is central to its worship, and it's critical not only to the health of the church, but to your own spiritual health. You're called to be united in heart and mission with those who are in the church. And you can't simply say, well, I'm part of the church. You know, I'm part of the universal church that is, and I'm part of the great church of Jesus Christ. You can't say that unless you're part of a church. And that has to be expressed locally. You can't say, well, I love the body of Christ. I love the church, and not love the church, the local church. It's impossible. And that's what the Apostle Paul's writing about. He's writing to a local congregation. He's writing to the church at Colossae. And he's saying, here is what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian and engage in worshiping God is to be committed to one another on a local level and to be committed to your fellow believers. That means you're called not only to attend church, to be united, to be one body, to have God's peace rule in our hearts together as the church. You know, Martin Luther said some rather shocking things about the church. Now, this is Martin Luther, the man who started the whole Protestant Reformation. He said, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Now Luther was not saying that in order to get to heaven, you have to be a member of a church. In a sense, he was saying that, but he wasn't saying that. What he's saying, and Chuck Colson goes on to explain what Luther's saying, he's saying that it's not that the church provides salvation, God does. But because the saved one can't fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church, membership becomes the indispensable mark of salvation. In other words, unless you're committed to the body of Christ, you cannot know what it means to be part of the body of Christ. The two go together. And so worship is an activity that we cannot do alone, ultimately. We do it alone, but the ultimate purpose of our private worship is to fuel our corporate worship. You know, the image of life in the kingdom of God, you know, imagine this. What is it going to be like when the kingdom comes in its fullness? It's not going to be a whole bunch of people in their mansions in heaven having quiet times. That will not be what it's like at all. You never see a picture of people in their prayer closets in heaven. That's not going to happen. Instead, what is it going to be? It's going to be the throng gathering around the throne of Christ. The private worship is to fuel that. It's to be where the people of God gather together to worship Him. And so worship is an activity that we engage in together. And furthermore, we need each other in worship. You know, today, you could have stayed home, watched Jim Henry on television, gotten our praise bands all CD, and you could have heard a great sermon and great music. And it would have been a fine experience. It would have been a fine experience. But you would miss out. For the worship service, with all of its flaws and all of its little idiosyncrasies, is where God's people gather. And it's important that we gather there to be a part of God's people worshiping. Because even as you see here in Colossians, the importance of being together with others to be encouraged. I mean, think of this. You ever watched a comedy alone? You know, you ever sit there and watch a funny movie alone, and you'll kind of chuckle on the couch, and if you laugh really out loud, you'll kind of be embarrassed and wondering if anybody's looking, you know, as you're just there chuckling. Or, you ever watch a football game, and it's your team, and you're cheering on your team. You know, those of us who aren't from Florida, you know, and for me to sit there and watch Alabama, the only person I can talk to is Lou. You know, he's the only one who cares. And it's nice that I have someone who shares your passion. But you're there cheering your team on alone. It's kind of like, it's just not as exciting. It's just not as fun. It's just not as thrilling. And you start to lose interest after a time. The same thing is true in worship. You can worship alone, but there's something to gathering together with God's people that stimulates, that it's more exciting, that pushes you on. We see this in the Psalms. Psalm 42 is a great, great psalm of worship. He talks about, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And the psalmist is writing about a time when he just feels just spiritually dry, so dry he's about to die. Why? He says, well, I remember the days when I used to lead the procession. He says, those days when I used to be a part of God's people, going to the temple to worship Him, and I'm not there anymore. And I'm not with them anymore. And that's one of the things that's contributed to a spiritual dryness. See, we need to worship together. If we're going to truly encounter God, it's something we do together as the church. Well, that's the first point. Secondly, worship is word-centered. Worship is word-centered. It says, first, we're commanded, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And by the way, you say, you know, I have no trouble coming to church. The problem is all these people. Some just don't act like Christians at all. You know, I'd worship very well, and I could get into corporate worship, but I could have peace with Christians if they just acted like Christians. Well, the reason he calls you to peace with Christians is because we don't act like Christians. If you look at the whole context of the chapter, he talks about the need for forgiveness and the need to bear with each other patiently. And so you can say, yes, I would long for corporate worship. I long for peace if everybody else would just get the concept. He's saying, no, you're called to peace when people don't get the concept. And that's the very reason we need each other so much. But it's also word-centered. He says, so we're commanded to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And secondly, we're commanded to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To dwell in you richly. I mean, central to our worship must be the word of God. Worship that is not word-centered inevitably goes awry. Therefore, when we worship God, we worship God not only through our singing, not only through our praising, but also by listening to His Word when it's read and when it's preached. When we gather in worship, we're entering into a dialogue. We speak to God through songs and through prayer, but God speaks to us through His Word. And so it's just like human discourse. We're called to be active in both parts. You're to be an active speaker, singing and praying and praising, but you're also to be an active listener. And it's just like human conversation. Man, this may be a poor analogy, but think of worship as a conversation with your wife. You know, what does your wife want when she wants to talk? She doesn't want you to just sit there and just listen and say nothing. You say, well, you don't know my wife. She does, you know. It's kind of like the old, I think it was a Benny Youngman joke, says, he said he hadn't talked to his wife in 10 years. I don't like to interrupt her. It wasn't funny. I was just throwing it out as Benny Youngman's joke. Your wife does want you to talk, and she does want you to engage. She wants to know what you're thinking, and even worse, what you're feeling. And she wants you to share that. There's a dialogue of you speaking, but she also wants you to listen. She doesn't want you just to talk, because here's the other mistake men make. One is men don't talk. They don't share what's going on. The other mistake they make is they talk too much. And so she shares, and so the man starts fixing things and says, here's what you need to do, boom, 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 and he gives a memo, type situations, little bullet points. That's how men's conversations work. And that's not what she wants either. What she wants is dialogue. She wants you to be active in speaking, active in listening. Worship is the same way. God calls us into a dialogue. You cannot worship God unless you engage in that dialogue. So we're to be active in singing and praising, but we're also to be active in listening. Because the Word of God is central, because truth is central. You know, you cannot approach God unless you approach Him truthfully. And that's why it's important when we come to worship God that we don't just come with our own ideas about who God is, but the Word of God must dwell in us richly. Think of how arrogant it would be to gather to worship God and say, God, today I just want to praise You. And I tell you what, God, You sit down and be quiet and I'll do all the talking. What kind of worship would that be? And say, God, I just want to praise You from my heart. I don't want to mess with all this Bible stuff. I just want to praise You. Of course, that can't be true worship. That would be arrogant. To say, God, sit back on Your heavenly throne and leave the rest to me. Worship must be filled with the Word. If we're going to worship God in a way that pleases Him, Jesus said we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Even I think among Bible-believing Christians these days, theology and doctrine have gotten a bad name. And I think the reason is because doctrine tends to divide people. And so we look at that and we say, well, division is bad. And therefore, since doctrine is what causes division, doctrine is a bad thing. And so you'll hear people say something to the effect of, well, let's forget all these little doctrinal things and let's just praise Jesus. Well, you can't do that. And the reason is, you cannot love Jesus with your heart unless you're also loving Him with your mind. Of all people, those who have a passion to love Jesus should also have a passion to know Him. Think of it this way. Those of you who are in dating relationships or wanting to be in dating relationships, or those of you who are finally through with those sorts of things, think of it this way. Think about dating. And in dating, what you're doing is you begin a relationship because there's something about the person that you find attractive. Otherwise, you wouldn't bother to go out on the date, unless you're the girl who got asked and just doesn't know how to say no. But typically, you're going out because you find something attractive about that person, so you're saying, I want to get to know you, and you like them. And soon you find your heart likes them a whole lot. But then after a while, you go out for a while, and you find out, I really don't like this person that much. What happened? You got to know them. What you liked was, before you had this image of what they were like, and you said, man, they are so cool. They're this, they're that, they're funny, they're always happy, they're always this. And you find out, they're really not like that. And you got to know them, and all of a sudden, you're no longer, quote-unquote, in love. Because you've gotten to know who they are. The problem was not that you've fallen out of love. The problem was you really were never in love with them to begin with. You were in love with an image. You weren't in love with the reality. And in coming to know God, we have an image of who God is that is false in so many ways for all of us. For all of us, we have false conceptions of God. But if we're going to love Him truly, we have to know Him truly. And that means understanding His Word and understanding how He's revealed Himself. If you don't know God truly, then you really cannot love Him truly. Just as it is in a human relationship. If the person you think you know is not the person who is really there, you really don't have a true relationship. You really don't have a true friendship. And the same is with God. If you say, some might say, well, the God I believe in doesn't send people to hell. Well, if the real God who exists does send people to hell, then do you truly love the real God? In other words, if you say, well, I love a God who does send people to hell and he doesn't send people to hell, then you don't love the real God either way. But if God truly does send people to hell and you say, well, I don't love God who sends people to hell, then you're saying that your image of who God is and who God really is, you're loving a false image. You're loving an idol in many ways. If you say, I don't believe a God who would possibly choose some people, not choose others for heaven, well, whether God is sovereign over the salvation of people or not greatly affects who he is. You cannot dismiss certain points of theology as trivia. There's no trivia in the Bible. Now, think of this. God is infinite. If God were to reveal everything about himself, the world cannot contain it. But God has chosen to reveal himself in a finite book. It really isn't all that big. And so that means then everything in here, to some degree, has to be relevant. It has to be important. There are no trivial doctrines. Now, not every doctrine is essential. But not every doctrine is critical to your salvation or even critical ultimately to your worship. But it is critical to knowing God and to knowing him truly, which affects your worship. And therefore, as Christians, we ought to seek to know God as he revealed himself in the Word. And so worship must be word-centered. One more thing before we move on. Notice here, even as it's word-centered, that we study the Word not only for our personal edification, but what does he say to do? It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. He's saying we study the word and we become word-centered so that when we gather together for worship, we're doing it as a corporate activity. Again, we study the word. It's not for our personal benefit, but it's for the body. And so worship, again, even here, is a corporate activity. Well, finally, worship, we've seen, is corporate, it's word-centered, and thirdly, it's heartfelt. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Notice again that the call here to sing, the call here to praise, if God's purpose and goal was simply for us to learn, he would say, come together for worship and study the Bible. But he says his purpose is more than that. He's not calling only for us to engage our minds, but he's calling it for us to engage our hearts. Singing is not merely a means of instruction. Singing is a way that both our heart and our mind are connected. It's where we engage in worship by worshiping God, and we understand certain things about God, but it connects to the heart. Music is a powerful force. But notice even here that our singing is to be word-centered. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That means as we sing, we're not just looking for little Christian ditties to sing, little things with catchy tunes. The criteria for a good worship song is not it has a good beat and you can dance to it. This is more than American Bandstand. The criteria is does it move the heart, but also is the content biblical? And that's why we at UPC have been so blessed. There are plenty of talented musicians out there and worship leaders, and preachers are a dime a dozen. But God has given us Scott, who has the ability to combine a knowledge of the Word with an ability to worship. And that is critical. And you see that in his song selection. You see that even more in the songs that he's written. And there's something wonderful about that, a treasure we have that I don't know if we all often celebrate, but it's the ability to worship God truly and with our hearts. But singing is to engage our hearts. Now, for some Christians, worship is all zeal but no knowledge. They say, I just want to worship God and not worry about theology. And they denigrate the Word by doing that. And the result is that worship is shallow and superficial. For others, coming to God is kind of like approaching a science lab. And they approach God, like a biologist approaches a frog. They dissect him, analyze him, scrutinize him, but don't approach him as a person. What if you approach human beings that way? Now imagine, one of your friends has entered into a new relationship. They're dating someone, in high school or college, or single, and they're dating someone. You say, well, tell me about this wonderful girl you've met. Well, she's 5'7". She has a 3.2 GPA. She's she's from Michigan. She goes to the mall an average of 3.4 times a month. You say, well, now tell me about her. Well, I am. Obviously the person's an engineer. But he's describing her factually correct. But there's no heart. There's no passion. And you're saying, do you really know this person? Well, yeah, I can tell you. I can tell you where she was in eighth grade. I can tell you where she moved to when she was 22. I can tell you. No, that's not it. you know, tell me about her heart. If you can't describe the heart, if there's no emotional connection, you can't say you really know someone. And worship for the Christian is not a scientific enterprise. It's not cold and calculating. In many ways, it's much more like romance. It's to be warm and passionate and filled with emotion. And unless your heart is involved in knowing God, you cannot say you truly know God. And that's why singing and praising captures emotion that words cannot. It's why it's important that we gather together, we sing. By singing, we encourage one another, not just intellectually, but also from the heart. Now, I know that that some of you, particularly men, are not particularly comfortable singing, and even more expressing your feelings. That gets an area that most men just don't want to go. The reason is, I can blow your cover, guys. The reason is not because you're so tough. The reason is because you're afraid. And that is the reason. Men, women already know this, but I'm going to clue you in. Men, we're cowards. And we're afraid. And we're afraid if we let down that controlled exterior that we're going to lose control. We're afraid that if we let someone in, that there's going to be pain and we're going to be rejected. So there's a fear of letting them in. And so men it's part of it's cultural training, but part of it is men truly are afraid of emotion and passion in many ways. But I also know, guys, that deep down, this is what your heart longs for. Every man longs for that connection. He longs for that connection in his marriage, and he longs for that connection to God. Men crave intimacy. It's not that they say, I don't need it, I don't want it, I'm okay without it. That's a lie that they've sold themselves. And don't buy it. Don't buy it. And you know it's a lie. You crave that intimacy. You crave that passion. And so your heart longs for it. No matter how analytical, macho, cool, and controlled you are, your heart longs for this. And this point is, unless you dive in, unless you seek to engage God with both your heart and your mind, you're always going to be a spectator. You're never going to know the joy of being in the game. To quote that great theologian Garth Brooks, you're always going to be standing outside the fire. You're always just going to be on the outside looking in, guys, here's the best way to think about it. It's like being in the game and sitting on the bench. And a lot of guys, you're afraid to get in the game. You're afraid to get in the game. And the call to worship is the call says, God says, come on, get in the game. The water's fine. You'll be okay. And you're missing out. Your heart longs for more. So how do we encounter God in worship? First of all, worship is corporate. That means we have to come together. We have to come together. We need each other. Secondly, worship is word-centered. That means that we need to be students of the Word, privately and corporately, and we need to encourage one another, not just with nice little religious platitudes, but we need to encourage one another because where the Word is dwelling in us richly. And finally, worship is heartfelt. You cannot worship God and keep your emotions in check at the same time. And that's why, even if you can't sing, sing. Even if you feel like you're going to make a total fool of yourself, go ahead. We're in this, we're to sing together, to worship God together, to engage our hearts together. And unless you step out on the limb and begin to engage God, you're always going to feel that He's cold and He's distant. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can come and worship You. And Lord, we even pray that as we continue our worship service this morning, with times of singing, that the Word of Christ would dwell in our hearts richly as we sing these songs with biblical themes. And we pray, Father, that as we sing, not only will our minds be engaged, but our hearts will be engaged as well. And Father, as we sing too, we pray that we'd be mindful of those around us, not in a self-conscious way, but in a mindful that we are part of a great throng, not a little group here this morning, but we're part of a great throng throughout heaven that is worshiping You and throughout the earth, and that we are not alone in the spiritual journey. And so, Father, we pray that even now, as we continue to worship You, that You would meet with us, that we would come to know You in a richer way, and that we would leave here today knowing that we have met with You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.